We are in Exodus chapter 12 this morning. We've seen the book theme, and we're starting to see it more and more as God's deliverance of Israel in order to make them his covenant people so that he can dwell with them and they can worship him. And we've seen the nine of the plagues in 7 through 10, a contest of power between the Lord and the Egyptian gods. And then we looked at chapter 11 and 12, and we saw the 10th plague. We saw it was a picture of judgment. We also looked at the Passover, and we saw that it was a picture of rescue in the Passover lamb's blood. But then we also saw that the Passover had the picture of satisfaction and blessing, as there's enough food for everyone. And we saw that it was a picture of preparedness or readiness in the dress code that went on at the Passover meals. So we discussed the meaning of this Passover, the various symbolisms it has. And today we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we're going to add in also the consecration of the firstborn. Our theme is really religious rites or spiritual ritual, or we might call it God-given feast days. Really, chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through 13, 16, are the 10th plague and all the things that surround it. And so we're looking at this section in one sense again. We're not going to read all of that section again. It's 77 verses, and we're going to skip through and take a selection of it, but we're going to be looking at including the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration. So just to review, as we've read already, Moses has warned Pharaoh that he's going to kill the firstborn in the 10th plague. And then God has just described the Passover meal to Moses. And we're going to pick up at 12, verse 12. This is God's word. And in this section, God is still speaking to Moses. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plagues will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly. And another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frames. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And I'm going to skip down to chapter 13, verse 1. So you have the 10th plague, Pharaoh lets Israel go, Israel plunders Egypt and departs. And then we'll pick up. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether male or whether man or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your foreheads that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you up out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on an oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer seeking direction. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask for you to light up and illuminate your word and make it plain to our hearts. Let us see what you would teach us from this and give us direction and guidance by it. Pray for the Spirit to be active and upon the preacher and in the hearts of your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, Independence Day, all of these days are occasions of remembrance, aren't they? And there's many more. But they're holidays where we observe in remembrance, highlighting and thinking about a remembrance of a person or an event or an occasion, right? And Memorial Day, we remember those who have given their lives for America. Veterans Day, we remember all those who are involved in service in the armed forces. And Martin Luther King Jr. Day, we remember this man who helped lead the civil rights movement. And Independence Day, we remember the birth of the nation. And we celebrate and commemorate it on the writing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th. And so year after year, we as a nation commemorate and remember and celebrate various people and events. From generation to generation, we do this. And I think it's good to start there when we come to this passage, because when we come to read it, we think these are a lot of strange details, and what does this have to do with me? But we start thinking about days of remembrance and realize the entire American calendar is built upon such things. Different, but still the same sort of things. And so this passage is telling us about Israel's days of remembrance. Their times that are annual national celebrations. that were done from generation to generation. And it provides and puts these celebrations of remembrance very close and connects it with the historic event of what brought it about. And so as we look at these holidays and these days of remembrance and these different things, we need to start by kind of zooming way out and getting the big picture, because we can get lost in all the little details and there's a lot of sentences and a lot of things, but we need to see the 30,000 foot view and say, what is this passage about? What are these holidays of remembrance? And we really have two overlapping feasts, right? You have Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right, Passover, we didn't read all the details of that section this week, but I'll review it. It's at the beginning of chapter 12. Yeah, it's during the first month. It's on the of their calendar. So it's going to be, it's basically around Easter time. It's late March, early April. On the 10th day of that month, an Israelite was to pick out a lamb. And then 3 days later on the 14th, they would sacrifice that lamb at twilight. And then they would gather the whole family together, and they would feast upon the lamb, eating it to their full. And so in one sense, it's kind of like an Israelite Thanksgiving, isn't it? There's a family meal, and it centers on the meal. It's also kind of like an Israelite New Year, because it's something that's done at the beginning of the New Year, not the first day, but it kind of kicks off the year. So that's the Passover. But then right next to it, and attached to it, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is on the same day that you would eat that meal, and then it would continue on for 7 days. You had a week-long feast, right? And it starts, it says, with a sacred assembly, a holy convocation. That means you have a nationwide public worship service. That's the first day. And then throughout the week, they would not work, right? They'd take work off. And they would work for the making the meals. They didn't have to make the whole meals ahead, but everything else, they were not to go to work that week. And then also it says they're not to eat yeast that week. They avoid eating any bread that's been yeasted. And then on the seventh day, the final day of that seven-day feast, what do? They gather again for a public national worship service, a sacred assembly. And this is sort of like an Israelite Ramadan, isn't it? There's a fasting, a specific type of fasting. It's for a set period of time. Here, it's a week. It's kind of like an Israelite Labor Day, right? There's no work for the week. Take the week off. And it's kind of like our Sundays, that there's corporate worship bracketing a week. That there was a special one. They would have already had the synagogue, but whenever it was, they would have an extra worship service for this. And so you have both of these feasts, these annual festivals, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's a third component to these, to this kind of 30,000 foot view, this big picture view. There's a third item. It's not a national holiday, but it's a nationwide societal practice. You can kind of compare it to Tax Day. Everyone has to do it. It's not quite as bad as Tax Day, I would say. You don't want to associate that with God's word. But it's something that everybody does, right? We all know about it. And so this is something everyone does. And it's a practice. It's the consecration of the firstborn. The consecration of the firstborn. It's like the other two, to be done from generation to generation. It's national. It's a constant act of remembrance. And you take the firstborn from any womb, children and animals, and you give it to God as a sacrifice. And later we know in other scripture, they would also bring the first fruits to the Lord of the harvest. And we see this going on for a long time. Remember in Jesus, when he's a baby, remember what his parents do in Luke chapter 2? They go to the temple. And what do? They offer a sacrifice in keeping with the law. They're consecrating Jesus as the firstborn. So it's a practice that goes on for every family, for generations to generations. That's that time when Simeon shows up and Anna shows up and kind of sidles up to them while they're trying to do their normal ritual and worship and says, "We got a lot to tell you about this child." But that's something that was going on. So you got these three different things. You got Passover, you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you've got this regular practice of the consecration of the firstborn. And all of these practices, right, they stem from the Exodus event. They all are connected to and anchored in the Exodus, and that's why they're put here. And we could ask the question of what do they mean? And as I was preparing this, I divided the sermon into two. So we're actually coming back to this passage again. For some of you, that will make you excited. For some of you, you'll have to put up with me. But we'll talk about the meaning of the consecration of the firstborn and the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread again. So there'll be more details. But I want to ask a broader question, which is still in the passage. Why does Israel need a Passover? Why do they need a Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why do they need this consecration of the firstborn? Why? What's the purpose for God giving these rituals, these regular practices? And I'm going to call them rituals because I think that's a good description that bonds these things together. Some are holidays, some are regular practice, but they're rituals. And so we're going to switch now from just seeing that survey of what they are to looking at the concept of ritual. Because as soon as I use that word ritual, we get a little nervous. Culturally, the word ritual is usually connected with something that's either magical or something that's dead and hollow, right? And even more so if I say religious ritual. You don't think of something that's really good that you need. You think, well, religious ritual. That's something that's empty. That's kind of what our cultural expectation, certainly what the culture says, and often we ask the same thing. Why does our culture then have, and we have a skeptical view of ritual? We often, the common answer is, well, familiarity with something breeds staleness. It's dead. It's not real. And fresh and life-giving and good activities and heart-engaging practices can't be repetitive repetition that you have to do over and over. That's generally what people think. And we probably often think that way. Of course, ironically, that's not how we live our lives. Right, think of your favorite song. Maybe it makes you smile. Maybe it makes you cry. Maybe it makes you want to dance. Maybe it calms your spirit. Does knowing it really, really well make it boring? Does listening to it again and again, year after year, make it hollow and dead? Probably would say no. Familiarity with that song actually improves my experience. That you hear it over and over again and you learn more about it. And you connect deeply to it as you use it and listen to it over different experiences with different people through generations. That it actually brings life and meaning and strength through the repetition. Or we could take other rituals like marriage anniversaries, right? How many marriages would we say are refreshed and they're invigorated by skipping, celebrating the anniversary? Say, no, that's not how you do it. You celebrate the anniversary, that ritual, and that's how you strengthen, or one of many ways to strengthen and emphasize that. And we do that the same thing. How many of us say, I'm renewed for labor by skipping over Labor Day? No, you take the day off to be renewed in that area. You engage in it, right? We don't get enlivened and excited about America by not celebrating the 4th of July. We don't say, well, my celebration of Martin Luther King Jr. Day really creates a hollow, dead heart about the civil rights movement, about that man. We say the opposite. And the same thing is true of ritual. They actually strengthen. The repetition is there. And I think a better answer is to say that maybe misused and unexplained rituals can become dead. But we actually live our lives around rituals. And around regular practices and celebrations to confirm things. So I want to just say, as biblical Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of ritual or the concept of it. Now, that doesn't mean we need to go around inventing rituals all the time, right? We want to stick with Scripture and see what has God given us. But we don't need to be afraid of the concept. So looking at the concept of ritual, hopefully we've started to dispel some of the confusion. But what should a ritual do? What does a ritual positively do? Well, I'll give you four things that all kind of stand on each other. It makes us familiar is the first thing, right? It makes something familiar. We regularly involve ourselves in something, and we know the ins and outs of it, don't we? We get to know it well from every different angle. Celebrating a holiday each year means you understand and know that holiday. But also ritual helps toward memorization, right? Soon the spiritual idea or the ritual or whatever we're looking at regularly will begin to sink deep into our minds. There are certain Christmas songs you just know. You didn't maybe even want to know them. Maybe your kids sing them, but you know the tune or the thing because you just have engaged in that practice regularly. And it strengthens a connection is the third thing. So it moves from just making us familiar to actually memorizing something to strengthening the connection. It brings together maybe an idea like thankfulness and turkey, right? It connects these things so that we are linking ideas together and binding ideas and associating things together. And then finally, it buries a reality deep within. If we regularly expose ourselves to something that becomes familiar, that becomes memorized, that creates an association and connection, then it actually sinks deep within our very psyche and our very heart. It actually shapes and reaches our heart and our actions. Now, having said that, you might start to a little bit object, right? Does regular and repeated exposure really sink something deep within my heart? And my actions? Do we actually believe that? I just say that's what the world believes. It's what society believes. I'll give you an example. Advertising. The advertising industry. This industry doesn't seek to sell their product by explaining something. They merely want you to see their product over and over and over again. They want familiarity with it. And that doesn't create disdain. What does it create? Interest. And then we hear it so much, we start to memorize it. There are brands and logos and things that you know. There are taglines you know that you never tried to memorize. There's that jingle to that commercial that you know, even though you never wanted to memorize it. And then they want you to associate that product they're selling with a mood, with an idea, with a lifestyle. And they don't do this all because they really, really think it's a fun intellectual game. They do it because it shapes our actions, doesn't it? In the bottom line, the product gets sold more. It opens our wallets. It's successful. And so we don't want to be afraid of this. In one sense, taking that idea, God has a commercial. Now, it's not a trivial commercial, but he wants his people to know what he has done so that he might shape their lives, so that we might open our hearts to him. And God's commercial isn't invented. It's not a made-up story. And it's not a slick presentation. It's based on a historical event of what he has done for his people, the salvation here of the Exodus. And really, God's product is truth that betters our soul. And so we need to first realize the importance of God-given rituals to his people. And when we as Christians start to think about this, he's plainly given us two rituals we can't get away from: the Lord's Supper and baptism. Regular practices, times of remembrance that remind us of what God has done and his salvation. And to neglect those things is really to say, I don't care about God. I don't care about what you've done. I don't want to listen to what you've done. And so we need to see the importance of those things. But at the same time, it should also show us to regularly engage in God's rituals is a means by which God is going to change and shape your heart. That they will make you familiar with what God has done. They will help you memorize truths of salvation. They will strengthen your connection to Jesus. They will bury the reality of Christ's work deep within your heart. Not because they're magic, but they are good for your soul, and God gives them to you for that purpose. And then he accompanies the Spirit with it. And so we start to see Jesus commanding the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus commanding his disciples baptize unto the end of the age. And there's other sorts of rituals that are in Scripture. The weekly worship of God. Giving offerings to him. Praying continually. We should not neglect the rituals God has given us, because they are good for us. And so, hopefully, in understanding this passage, we really should see the importance of rituals, God-given rituals, to build up his people. As one person put it, the purpose of ritual is not simply to maintain tradition for its own sake, but like the Lord's Supper, to drive home in our hearts the experience of being united with the risen Christ. That's what it's about. And so we've started to see the concept of ritual, and we've unpacked that, and hopefully we've dispelled some confusion and seen these positive effects that are created. Now I want to come back to where we started, with the survey of those three different things, and say, well, what do these rituals, given in this passage, teach us? What principles can we glean from that? What do we learn about the practice of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn? So not what do they mean, but what is their purpose? And that will be our final idea we're going to look at, the nature of these rituals. And I have four things. I'll tell them to you, and you can to emphasize them. They're group identity, a generational transmission, a potent reminder, and then a present participation. A group identity, a generational transmission, a potent reminder, and then a present participation. So that first one is there's a group identity. If we look at these, everyone eats the Passover, don't they? Nobody is to eat the yeasted bread, right? Every family and every animal from every family is to give the consecration of the firstborn. In other words, these are not individual private rituals. These are very public, national, family. They're for everyone. And they tell the people who they are. I think that's helpful to realize that God helps us see our own identity. But it's not an isolated, lonely identity. It's a group identity, a communal connected identity through these rituals. Which means when we come up to the Lord's table, we really should look around. We kind of view it as an individual thing, and we don't want to make eye contact. But we should be saying, these are the people I'm eating with, right? If you go to a meal and someone invites you to a meal and there's other people there, you don't just talk to the host. You talk to everybody. You're eating together. It's communal. That's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be. When we baptize, one person is baptized, but they're passing from water through the water into a community. That's what we're signaling. And so we should all be looking around and realizing they're part of this group and we're part of that group that they're part of. It's creating a group identity. Even when we come to worship, we look around. We're supposed to. We listen to the word together, sitting next to people. We sing of Jesus together, hearing each other sing. We're to realize that these rituals speak to a group identity. So that's the first thing we see. That each of these rituals of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration show a group identity. But notice also, each of them have a generational transmission. A generational transmission. It says to teach this to the next generation. Over and over. The children ask the parents, why do we do this? And they're to give an answer from generation to generation to generation. Parents have a responsibility to explain God's work to their children. We're responsible to tell our children what God has done. We're accountable to God for that. Not for their salvation, but for instructing them. Every child in this community, in every church community, is to be instructed in God's work and what he's actually done. And they may not believe that Jesus died for their sin. They may not believe the scriptures. They may not believe in the promises of God and what Jesus says, that he is life. But they must know what they're rejecting. They must be instructed in it. And so you can't be the Holy Spirit in your child's heart or in any child's heart, but you must teach them about God's acts of salvation. And it's very emphasized in this text. Hopefully you felt it over and over. It just keeps saying generation to generation. And then in case we miss it, it gives examples of children asking the parents, what would it be like? And here's an example of how to do it. So let's be a people who tell the next generation what Jesus has done over and over. So you first have this group identity formed. Then you have this general generational transmission in these rituals. But then there's the answer to the children asking why. Right? Why do we do these things? And do you notice the answer in verse 9 and verse 16 of chapter 3 is almost identical? It's a sign on your hands, a reminder on your foreheads, a sign on your hands, a symbol on your forehead. You know, many people get tattoos. I haven't gotten one yet, but they get them often on their back and their arms and their biceps, right? You've seen tattoos in places where it's visual. And obviously, if you get a tattoo on the outside of your arm, you're probably not getting it to look at it all the time. You're getting it to say something about yourself to the world. It's outward. You can't really read what's on your back. But a lot of times people get tattoos on the inside. And they get tattoo common places on their forearm or on their wrist. And why do they do that? They're not really getting a tattoo so everybody else will see it. It's something written to them. It's something telling them something. It's a reminder for them. They don't want to forget this thing, so they put it here for themselves. It's not just a reminder. It's quite a potent reminder, right? And this ritual is to be a potent reminder, like a tattoo on the inside of your hand, that you're saved by God. God doesn't want us to drift away from glorious salvation that he's given us. He doesn't want us to forget about it. And so he gives Israel these things, saying they're going to be like something imprinted on your hand, like something stuck between your eyes that you can't get away from and everyone's going to see and you're going to constantly be reminded of. He gives us these things so we don't forget what he has done. And so rituals are a means so we don't forget. There's a final thing, a fourth thing, right? They're a group identity. They're transmitted from generation to generation. They're potent reminders, like they're written on your hand and on your forehead. But then there are present participation. Every generation of Israel was to put themselves into the place of the Exodus generation. When the kids ask, why? Why do we do this? You notice that each of the answers does not say, God saved them. It says, God saved us. They put the child and that parent into that original generation. They participate in it. It says, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared, not their homes, our homes, when he struck down the Egyptians. Again, on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That's funny because the line before that, he says, do this when you get to Canaan. And what do you say when you get to Canaan? Well, none of them made it to Canaan except Joshua and Caleb. Say, I was brought out of Egypt. Not they were brought out of Egypt. Present participation in it every time. That's why you do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and even in the consecration of the firstborn. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us, you and me, son and father, out of Egypt, even though we're now in the land. There's a present participation. In each ritual, Israel was presently participating in a past reality. They were partaking and sharing and joined to that past reality each time. They weren't merely remembering the event. It wasn't just reminding them of what God has done, though it did. It associated them closely with that past reality. And they were to put themselves in there. That applies specifically to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In fact, the New Testament does that. I don't even have to do it from here, even though we could do it from here. The New Testament itself does that. What does Paul say? Colossians 2:12, having been buried with Jesus in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. He says, you know, your baptism is participating in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have God's promise of new life applied to us in baptism. And Christians, when we draw near the Lord's Supper, we participate in Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? You participate in new life. As he was raised on a historic event, so you are spiritually raised in Christ. As he died on the cross physically, so you spiritually are dead to sins. We don't merely remember that Jesus died, though we need that reminder over and over. But that the promises of God are applied to you in Christ. You partake, you share, you are joined, you are participating in Jesus and what he has done and accomplished. And you say, how can that be? How does that happen? Got a great answer for you. I don't know. He doesn't explain it all. I know the Holy Spirit's powerful enough to achieve that. We don't get the ins and outs of how it works. But in the ritual that God has given his church, we get to participate in Christ. Right? And that's important. For Israel, it was not all about the ritual. It was about God's salvation in the Exodus, wasn't it? It wasn't about the ritual itself. For us, it's not about the bread and the wine and the water itself. It's about God's salvation in Christ. That's what it's about. And so we don't want to come away from this going, baptism is awesome and great. No, Jesus is. Or saying the Lord's Supper is just awesome and great. No, Jesus is. But as far as the church ritual points us to Jesus, at that point it's awesome and great because Jesus is. And so we start to see that this passage that may seem distant and far from our daily lives is very close to where we are. That they are signs of a group identity, rituals, that we are in Christ and we get to see it in Christ. They call us to generational transmission, right? That we keep telling people of Christ's work. They are potent reminders. You get to taste and touch. They are symbolizing a present participation that we are in Christ Jesus. And so it reminds us again and again and points us back to Jesus, what he has done, who we are in him, what we need to tell people about him, what we continually look to and who we continue to look to is not anything else but Christ. So Christian, be assured that Christ is the center. No ritual, no magical act is the center. Christ is the center. But God's given us a specific way to look at Christ because he wants to remind us and show us that. And if you don't know him, I'd encourage you, turn to him. He offers himself to you on the cross. He promises new life in him. He promises you'll die to your old self and you'll be risen into a new person. If you merely turn to him, you merely believe in him, you merely trust in him. And so turn to him and find the blessings of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our great God, we come before you. We thank you for the things you have given us that are sometimes difficult and hard to understand. But we thank you, you have reminded us of what you have done. May we not forget that. May we not forget who you are. May we not forget about Jesus. But may we return to him again and again, trusting in him. Father, let your word sink into our hearts and penetrate our souls that we may believe and that we may be refreshed by it in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.